for the word instruct in the Psalms today. All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles for our first reading to the general epistle of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, even unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have an author here, and his name is Jude. Jude would be kind of a Hellenization of the Hebrew name for praise, Judah, or, believe it or not, Judas. The name Judas is the Hebrew name Judah, the name here recorded as Jude, which is indeed a word that means to praise the Lord. Remember, that's the fourth born of Jacob, and there was praise in his birth, and so his mother named him Praise, Judah, Yehuda. So two main theories have been advanced as to the authorship of the book of Jude. I'll give you the right one. And that is that this is Jude, the brother of James the Less. There are some who are wont to make these guys, James and Jude, apostles because they were the brothers of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, or sons of Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born. I don't think that's correct. I think that they were relatives of Jesus. This is James of Alphaeus, which would also be then that this is Jude of Alphaeus. Alphaeus, I don't think, is a pseudonym or a different name for Joseph, but probably a close relative. And they were numbered among the 12. That's the important part that you need to remember. They were numbered among the disciples of Christ, later to become his apostles. So we have James, James Alphaeus, who wrote the Epistle of James and who seemed to be the moderator of the assembly there in Acts chapter 15. That's James Alphaeus, not James Zebediah, not James Boanerges, not the brother of John. Okay, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Not that James. The different James. Sometimes called James the Less. Although, I don't know why they'd call him James the Less, because he seemed to be of some repute among the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so he wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude, or Judas, his brother, wrote, and this is Judas, not Iscariot. He wrote this Epistle of Jude. All right, the date, don't know. There are no real temporal markers in the passage, except that it seems to be a bit later on in the apostolic age, because false teachers have arisen in such a way as they should be formally addressed here, called out and addressed. So sometime in the 60s, about as close as we can get. Maybe before then, wouldn't be dogmatic on it. The purpose of the book is to combat false teachers and to encourage the saints to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is a general epistle. Children, you remember what a general epistle is, right? It's not written to a person, not written to a church, written nondescript to all Christians that are out there. Okay, so his greeting then is somewhat typical and a little bit atypical. Mercy, peace, and love, not grace, mercy, and peace, but mercy, peace, and love. And then notice also, he writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. My working thesis on this book is that it is somewhat dependent on the epistles of Peter. I think that Judas and Peter were one way or another close associates, there is much of a similar ideology, a closeness of statement with regard to several things, not just the section on false teachers, which seems to be very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, but also some other things like this preservation. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We talked about it. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Notice he says we are preserved in Jesus Christ here. So there are other similar ideas as well. And so I think that it would be fair to say that Jude and Peter were closely associated. And because James was the brother of Jude, also you're going to find similar themes there as well. Okay, so we come up then almost immediately to the purpose of the book, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And he's going to give us the rationale, the reasoning behind that with the next word, for, or because. And what is the because? What does it deal with? Because there are certain men that have crept in unawares who would change what we have received. Okay? It happened very early. The first century is not a century that we might tend to think of it as a century of a bastion of sub-apostolic work, such that those guys are following exactly after the apostles. There's no corruption. There's no false doctrine. No, they're just building on what the apostles... Yeah, it's not what we see. Not what we see. William Cunningham, in his able work, Historical Theology, speaks about the cliff that the first century fell off of after the death of the apostles. That it was very, very soon after that that really grievous errors were introduced. Well, if they were introduced before the death of the apostles, as 2 Peter and Jude reference, and as Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 20, what should we expect? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and so on. What should we expect then of the rest of the first century? It was a difficult, difficult era. The church, the church, under the providence of God, struggled to develop orthodoxy for about 3.5 or 4 centuries until a proper orthodoxy was figured out with regard to several of the key doctrines of the faith that we now, even today, profess. Those things were hammered out over 300 or 400 years after the apostles. Let's think about that and remember that when we hear people talking about going to the pristine days of the first century church, we know what that means because we know what the history really looks like. It's not a romantic ideal. Okay, so what is the response then that we are earnestly to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, may I say that there are several implications and duties that follow on that command. Right? We have to know what that faith is. We have to give ourselves to it. We have to be committed to it. We have to be committed to knowing how to express it, how to understand it, how to make use of it. And notice that when Jude goes on here to talk about the perversions of that sound doctrine, that they are largely behavioral and moral failures. This is also important. One of the greatest ways that the people of God contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude here, is to live holy lives. It's not to be infected with the sins of the world. It's not to bring them into the church and to tolerate them. No, it is to contend against them. I know that there has been a push in the last 3 or 4 decades of my life, and even before that, since the turn of the 20th century and maybe 30 or 40 years before that, that really we need to be kinder and more tolerating and accepting. We're going to take the old confession of faith and we're going to boil that thing down to 5, 3, 1, necessary thing. It doesn't work that way. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We do so by godly living and godly doctrine, what to believe and what to practice. So then, James is going to speak. Jude is going to speak very interestingly here. He's going to talk about why people would turn away, why they would turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that persistent and tolerated moral turpitude, moral failures in the church means we've turned away from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we're being loving and tolerant. It means we've lost our minds. Okay? It's important to remember that. That's what verse 4 says. So, what are the ways that we remember that? Jude gives us three ways. Egypt, Sodom, and the angels. Egypt, Sodom, and the angels. He says, first of all, that after the Lord brought them out of Egypt, when they turned away from Him, He destroyed them. Second of all, the angels that left not their first estate, even those pristinely created angels, when they left their first estate, kept it not, He reserved them under chains of darkness, under the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then third, Sodom and Gomorrah, where are they now? Oh yeah, that's right, a few feet under the Dead Sea. He rained fire and brimstone upon them from heaven and punished them with eternal fire. Did you hear what he said? You see the distinction? He destroyed them and then punished them with eternal fire. Okay? Let's not think that the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was eternal fire. It's not burning over there anymore. It's not eternal fire. No, the eternal fire is the judgment that fell upon them when they died from the fire that fell on them out of heaven. Okay, so three examples as to why we ought not to go down that road. Three examples of God's judgment. Well, that's just like Peter. Isn't that what Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 3? There are those scoffers that say, where's the promise of His coming? And what was the example that Peter used, you remember? Noah, and how he overthrew the old world. How God overthrew the old world. Okay, so it's the same kind of strategy. Then he's going to describe them a little bit farther. And this is a difficult description, but we need to hear it. Verse 8. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. May I say it this way? Can I bring it up to 21st century language? That when we see a people habitual in despising authority, that is never good. It is never good. And that is not to say that authority is always right. Authority can be wrong and is wrong oftentimes. But there are ways to address that. There are ways to handle that. There are ways to fix problems like that. Again, what is our age? Our age is an age of extremes. And so when a principle is abused, we argue immediately for its abolition rather than arguing for its reformation. Well, we ought to be arguing for reformation at every turn when we see sin, whether that's in high places or low places. But when we have this kind of despising of government, despising of authority, and speaking evil of authorities, gee, have you ever heard that? In our day, do people speak evil of authority? Oh, I don't know. Just about 24/7, I guess. That's a society that is ripe for judgment. And that speaking evil of authority is a part of the judgment. So it's very important then that we hear what he says there in verse 8. These filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh. So first of all, they're completely immoral. And so when their leaders, who are responsible, who will give an answer for their souls, whether that's in the church, in the family, or in the state, when they begin to correct them, what do? They speak evil of them instead. Right? Because they have their license and their will, because they want what they want, like the old divine said, rather than giving a reason for their will, they give their will for a reason. And anyone that would stand in their way will come under their disapprobation. They're going to speak evil of those who would stand in their way, even those who have a charge from God to do so. Well, this is very difficult, because we see that in our country, this is more really the rule of the day. All right, so then we go on. And we speak about Michael the archangel in verse 9. I must say it's a difficult interpretation of verse 9. You have those competent and godly theologians that will say every time Michael is mentioned in Scripture, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll have others that say every time Michael is mentioned in Scripture, it's never the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll have those guys in between. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. And I find myself in that third category. I don't think that in this place, Michael refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be to have an elastic hermeneutic. It's coming to the text with a predisposition instead of letting the text speak. But it tells us a few things, doesn't it? It tells us that in the unseen world, in the spiritual world, between the devil and some angels, there are conversations that take place. Apparently, Michael and others like him in their sphere are earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But notice that Michael, an elect angel, and he's called an archangel here. So whatever that means in the class of angels, he has some authority among the angels, some honor, some respect. That when he contended with the devil, he would not actually rise up against the devil and contend against him personally, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In other words, he remembered his place. It wasn't Michael's job to rebuke the devil. Now, I know we have people running loose on the landscape today, rebuking the devil and demons and all sorts of things all over the place. Just read verse 9 here. Michael, the archangel, greater in power and might, is commended for saying, "The Lord rebuke thee," for remembering his place. To do otherwise is to speak evil and to rail against dignities, those in high places, even against the devil himself. This is an example of proper speech that is put forth here. Well, there's something to think about with regard to humility and how we apply. You've heard us as we've gone through 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says there what? "I had this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me. Three times I besought the Lord that it should depart from me." Right? I think that there are many among certain sections of the Christian church today that would have not gone to the Lord with that, but would have stood up in the face of that entity, whatever they thought it was, and rebuked it, cast it out, sent it away, and whatever else they say. Right? Let's remember what proper speech is and what our proper place is. This is what I think Jude is pressing here. The dispute is over the body of Moses. And again, the interpretations are several here. It's difficult to know exactly what's being spoken of. And so rather than to drive down those roads and distract from what Jude is teaching us, the teaching is that we are to have modest speech, remember our place, do not rail at those who are greater in authority than we are, to be humble and to remember who we are and our place. And anything beyond that is to behave as the filthy dreamers of verse 8. Okay, I thought this was interesting. There are three things mentioned in verse 11 Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Okay? Think about this with me for a moment. Cain is rebuked. Why? What did Cain say? Cain said, "Who am I? Am I my brother's keeper?" So Cain was rebuked because he didn't care for his brother. Okay? Like he should have. Balaam is rebuked because all he cared about was himself. And Korah was rebuked because he wanted to expand beyond what was proper for his own station. And so he brought Moses and Aaron into ill repute. And so Cain didn't care enough about his brother. Balaam cared only about himself. And Korah wanted everything everybody else had. And this seems to run the gamut here, from one end to the other. It seems to me that Jude may have that in mind here. It would be difficult to be dogmatic on it, but it seems that he goes from one end to the other. They've gone after the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Okay, so then notice who they are then. They are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. This is an echo out of 2 Peter chapter 2, and it tells us where they are. Where are these folks found? In the church. They're found in the church. Jude is not counseling us how to behave toward people that are outside the church, but people that are here. Clouds without water, carried about of winds, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead, and first, they bear no fruit. Second, they're plucked up by the roots. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. That is, they're fierce and tumultuous. They are wandering stars. That's a great appellation there, wandering stars. In old times, the ancients guided themselves on the seas by the stars. They didn't have satellites and GPS positioners that automatically adjusted the rudder and the throttle. They didn't have that in those days. They would strake sail. They would lift sail. They would tighten. They would trim, and they would turn the rudder according to the stars. Well, there are some lights in the sky that look like stars, but they're not. We call them planets. And you cannot judge where you're going by planets because they wander. The Greek word planeo means to deceive. A planet is a deceiver. You can't set your compass by a planet. It's a wandering star. That's what Jude says here. You can't take your compass and set it to a wandering star, to someone who is one of these folks that he's talking about here. You can't make that your compass point. Okay? All right. So then Enoch in verse 14. Interesting, because he's quoting from an apocryphal book here. What does it mean that he's quoting from an apocryphal book? Well, some have said, because he's quoting from an apocryphal book, that apocryphal book must be Scripture. We say, well, that doesn't follow. That doesn't follow. If an apocryphal book had an old saying of Scripture in it that was traditionally preserved and entered into that apocryphal book, well and good. Doesn't make the book inspired. What we know is this phrase is inspired because Jude says it. Let's make sure we're thinking rightly along those lines. Some have used that to enter the book of quote-unquote Enoch into the canon. There are questions of the canon that could be addressed. We'll not take the time to do that here, except to say that if the book of Enoch were entered into the canon, it would have been entered into the Old Testament. It's a pre-New Testament era book, not written by an apostle. And if it were entered into the Old Testament canon, it would be the only book of the Old Testament canon not written in Hebrew or Aramaic. All of the rest were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and only a little bit of Aramaic during the captivity. And to have a book written in Greek would remember that, that Greek as the lingua franca, is post Old Testament prophets. So it was after, it was a couple of hundred years after the Hebrew era of inspiration came to a close that it was written, and written in another language. Remember that we expect that the scriptures are going to be preserved among the people of God. Okay, so there's a lot more that could be said there. verse 16, skipping over a little bit there, notice that there are things that they do that we must watch with regard to our own speech. Murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. Murmurers and complainers. To murmur and to complain means that you're walking after your own lust. You can't get out of your own way. Can't get out of your own desire. You didn't get it, so you complain. So you murmur about it. It's a self-condemnation when you complain. I'm living, it's an advertisement, it's a billboard. I'm living after my own lusts. My desires are key here. That's what we say when we murmur and complain, according to Jude and the Holy Spirit. All right, so then we turn. In verse 17, we are counseled there to remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now we're told by Jude how to avoid them. I'm looking at the clock here. I'm way past time. What a great little book this is. They separate themselves. Well, of course they separate themselves. Unless they can find someone who has identical desires to theirs, they're going to follow after their own desires. Of course they do. They separate themselves from the church. That's what that means. They separate themselves. They are sensual. They do not have the Spirit. But instead, we are to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the implication is there that we do that together. We don't separate ourselves. We do all of that together. Okay? All right, so then finally, our response to them, on some of them have compassion and make a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, pulling them out of the fire. Any reference come to mind there? He's referencing back to Sodom. What did Lot do? He took hold of his two sons-in-laws and said, "Come on, we've got to get out of here." They didn't. He took hold of his two daughters and his wife and said, "Come on, we got to get out of here. This is the city of destruction. We must leave." When we see people wrapped up and bound up in that kind of difficulty and sin, what do? We take hold of them by the lapels if we have to. "Come on, this is the city of destruction. We must leave." Have compassion on them. Don't just leave them to their own devices. Pray for them. Keep those opportunities alive. All right, and so then we have that famous doxology at the end that has some benediction elements in it, but it is mostly really a doxology. Remember the difference between a doxology and a benediction. A doxology is this way, and a benediction is this way. Right? A doxology is praise going up. A benediction is blessing coming down. Okay, so notice that there are some elements of benediction in here, but it is primarily a doxology. It starts out, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." All right. Thus ends the reading of the general epistle of Jude.